Could you turn in your Bibles to John 10, 7 to 10? And I'm saying that for two reasons. One is because I've always wanted to say that. I'm a Christian from way back, right? And the other is because there's no PowerPoint. So if you're going to follow along, it's not a long passage, but if you're going to follow along, or your devices, I know some of you are on devices, so that's okay too. I use mine. So I'm going to be reading in the ESV first. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And I also want to read from the Message, because he always, Peterson always has an interesting slant on things. And it's a paraphrase, so it's not exactly perfect, but it just says something a little different. So you can read along again, maybe see where the differences are. Jesus told this simple story, but they had no idea what he was talking about. So he tried again. "I'll be explicit then. I am the gate for the sheep. All those others are up to no good. Sheep stealers, every one of them. But the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Anyone who goes through me will be cared for, will freely go in and out and find pasture. A thief is only there to steal and kill and destroy. I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better than they ever dreamed of." So I like that version. So I'm going to talk, first of all, I have a friend, and she always told me for years that John 10:10 was her favorite scripture. And I emailed her, and I said, "Why is this your favorite scripture?" And she said, "You know, nobody's ever asked me that before. I'm surprised you even remembered it." And I said, "Well, no, it made sense to me." And she said, "So I'm going to tell you," and I asked her if I could share it, what she said, and she said, "Yeah, that would be great." So she said, "John 10:10 spoke to me in a very personal way. Not getting into details, but something happened to me as a child, and I suffered emotional pain because of that. I read that verse before, but one day it was like Jesus himself was speaking to me. He was telling me it was time to leave the past behind. He came so I might have life, and not just life, but in abundance. How amazing is that? So that day, I decided I wouldn't give the enemy another single second of my life. This verse shows us so clearly the difference between Jesus and the enemy, and I love it." So I like that. I was really glad I wrote her. But you know, the sad thing is not everybody feels that way. I was reminded this week. I spent a fair amount of time in Christian forums posting. Maybe that's a thing I got to work on. But one man came on, and he quoted John 10:10, life abundantly, but he said it implied that it was his right to have excellent health and earthly wealth. And no matter how many Bible verses other people posted, he refused to look at the verse in context, which is what we're going to do today. I think that there's a problem, and a lot of people are mixing up the American dream, which in our case is the Canadian dream, with what the Bible and Jesus have to say about this verse. And this brings us to the point that those who follow the prosperity gospel have baptized the materialistic American dream with some Christian labels. Except for their Christian jargon, sometimes these prosperity preachers look pretty much like unbelieving people in their pursuit of stuff. And I won't even go into how evil this is, exporting this gospel to third world countries. That abundant life Jesus promised us has nothing to do with collecting more stuff. It has everything to do with being right with God through faith in Christ and having eternity to spend in his presence. The Apostle Paul, he wasn't rich in the world's goods, but he enjoyed the abundant life that Christ offers. He was content with food and covering, 1 Timothy 6:8, and he was rich towards God. Ephesians 2:7. So looking at our text again, which is why you have your Bibles open, because we don't have the PowerPoint, Jesus claims to be the door. Oh, I can't hear anything now. That's okay. Can you hear me? Through which his sheep enter to experience abundant life. Now this is the third of Jesus' seven I am statements, and we'll really get into that in a minute. Now, the book of John is one of the Gospels, but it's often remarkably different than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the synoptic, or in other words, the same seeing books. One writer describes the Gospel of John as follows, and listen, this is, if you can tell me what it means, I'd be really happy. A portrait of Christ that is deeply satisfying, a profundity of literary energy, and that John joins intimacy of expression with penetrating insight. So I thought that was pretty good. Theologically, the book of John is about revelation and redemption. And all of the major Christian themes converge in John. Belief, acknowledgement of Jesus' sonship, and the promise of life. More importantly, this book points to a holy human Jesus who displays his divinity played out in everyday life. Early church fathers like Irenaeus proposed that the Gospel of John was penned to refute Gnostic heretics. Jesus was eternally divine, fully incarnate, fully God, and fully man. Now, one of the ways John conveys this to the reader is statements like John 1:1, and the Word was with God. Now, I won't get into the Greek because I got like a page, two pages written on what the Greek says on that those four words, but five words, I guess. But it's a terse statement that refutes both Sabellianism, which was a heresy in the early church that said that that God was had just different modes. So either he was the Father, or he was the Son, or he was the Holy Spirit. And so he had these different faces, and he's only one at a time. So that statement in John 1:1 refutes that. It also refutes Arianism, which is really important because we have Arian cults today in our culture. And that's the belief that Jesus was only a man, not God. And today's Jehovah's Witnesses are a good example of that thing that's going on. Now, that's one way that John points to Jesus' divinity and his being fully man. Another way is through his seven I am statements, which I mentioned earlier. So I'm going to read these to you just briefly. I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the door in our text today, John 10:9. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, John 15:1. Now, these are all wonderfully expressive and interesting word pictures. But you might ask me, how can you use these seven statements against a Jehovah's Witness to prove the deity of Christ next time they're at your door? Well, this is kind of a sad thing. The Greek wording doesn't come out in any English translation I'm aware of because it doesn't really make a lot of sense in English, but it's really, really important. The way to say I am in Greek is eimi. So that is epsilon iota mu iota, which of course should be on the PowerPoint. But I'm going to do something really bad. My Greek prof this year, he would make me do push-ups if I did this. That's basically E-I-M-I. Amy, okay? Indeed, in each of the seven I am verses I just listed a minute ago, there's also another word, and that word is ego. And that's epsilon gamma omega, which translates roughly, doing more push-ups, of course, into E-G long O. And in English, we have this word called ego. Well, ego is ego in Greek. So, but it has overtones in English that I don't think it has in Greek. It just is a personal, first-person, singular pronoun, ego. And so all these I am statements, John isn't just saying I am. He's not having Jesus say I am. He's actually saying I am, or ego eimi. Okay? So, I want everybody to say this with me, or after me. Ego eimi. Thank you. Or, to make it easier, if some of you got, I don't know Greek, it's Greek to me, say, I am.
I am.
Great, okay. So, here we are, we've got this wonderful statement in Greek. How is that going to convince a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep, right? Like, what's the difference, you know? Like, so what if he says the I twice? They sometimes do that in Greek. Not with this phrase, except in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint, or the LXX, which was after the 70 or 72 people that actually translated the Hebrew, was the Greek version of the Old Testament. And a lot of people don't know, but when Alexander the Great conquered the world in about 350 58 BC or something like that. He had this wonderful program called the Hellenization of the World. And the Greeks are called the Hellenes, right? And so he wanted to make everybody a Greek. And part of that was getting everybody to speak the Greek language. And it was pretty much mandatory everybody learned Greek. So what happened to the Hebrews is they started losing their Hebrew. The Israelite, the people that were dispersed, even the people in Israel, a lot of them lost their Hebrew, and they ended up using Greek as their common language. So people couldn't read the Old Testament anymore in Hebrew. So these people got together, actually I think in Alexandria in Egypt, and they translated the whole Old Testament into Greek. So that's the background. Now, why is that important? Because when you look, first of all, at the Hebrew, and you look at Exodus 3:14, it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you to me. So that's Exodus 3:14. Now in Hebrew, I am who I am, it's a tetragram. Hebrew doesn't have vowels, and it's YHWH or YHVH, depending on whether you're using German or English sounds. And we translate that into English as Yahweh, or as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, Jehovah. So that word, I am who I am, was Yahweh in, or YHWH in Hebrew. And guess what they translated it to in the Septuagint, in the Greek version, 300 years before Christ lived. Guess what it was translated to? Ego, a me, I am. And nobody used that phrase for anything except the name of God. No Hebrew would dare say, I am, except one person. And that was Jesus. Jesus said, I am. In fact, this statement, among a few others that Jesus made, were the reasons that the Pharisees were chasing him down, trying to kill him, because they said, you're making yourself like God, and that's blasphemy. And I agree, it is blasphemy if you're not God. But Jesus was. So, moving on here, the first I am statement we see in our passage today is, I am the door. Ego, eimi, thura. So, there it is used in context in Greek. Jesus repeats, I am the door in statement in verses 7 and 10. He also did this with the bread of life earlier and the light of the world earlier. And he will also do it in the next part of this John 10. I am the good shepherd. He repeats it twice. So I think that means he really wants people to think about this. Now, John records Jesus' description of himself in terms of a metaphor of the sheep and shepherding. The door is a safe place of safety for the sheep. The sheep are rescued or kept safe from harm, whether it's from thieves or robbers or natural predators. The shepherd would go out and he'd build an enclosure for the sheep, and it was either made of rocks if it was sort of a long-term thing, or sometimes bushes and trees and stuff. He'd build it up so that they had a safe place to go in that the enemies couldn't come from the outside. And he would lay across that door at night. So the sheep were all safe inside, and he would lay across the door. So no intruders could get in. And as the door, he also let in the true sheep, but he included predators or thieves that might harm the sheep. So that's a very beautiful picture of, imagine just being safe with the rest of the herd, and everybody's woolly and warm, and it's really nice, and nobody's afraid because the shepherd is there, and Jesus is the good shepherd, and he's there. So this metaphor broadens, and it may remind us Jesus is the door through which we may enter and be saved. And this is also reflected in the messianic readings as such as Psalm 118:20. This is the gate or door of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. So the purpose of the door is for safety and protection of the sheep, but also that only the sheep will find him and enter the sheepfold and find safety. They alone will know the shepherd's leadership and exit to find safe, lush pastures. In fact, abundant pastures. These are the sheep that flourish and are content thanks to the skill of the shepherd. Well, next in our passage, it talks about thieves and robbers. Well, these are likely part of a discourse referring to false teachers and prophets when Jesus is referring to thieves and robbers. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah speaks of this. In Ezekiel 24:2-4, he mentions the two following phrases: shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves, and do not take care of the flock. So that was a prominent theme. And of course, Jesus was educated as a Jewish boy, and he knew Psalm, and he knew Exodus, and he knew them all. A lot of those boys memorized the whole Old Testament, which to me seems phenomenal. But that was what they did growing up. So in verse 8 of our text, all who came before me, I think that really encompasses all the pseudo-prophets, such as the ones mentioned in Luke, in Acts 5, 36 and 37, and 21, 38. For me, this also includes all the people in his day, zealots, Pharisees, Sadducees, and they in particular use the temple religion for their own profit and are elsewhere condemned for their greed in Mark 12, 40. So does this remind you at all of the prosperity preachers I opened this sermon with? Well, you know, when I was in seminary, I met a woman, and she bought into the health and wealth, or the prosperity, or name it and claim it, whatever you want to call it, gospel. And she worked on her husband and convinced them that they needed to spend all their money and all their bank accounts and all their savings as seed money to some of these greedy evangelists in order to make lots of money herself. So the idea was you give $50,000 and you get back $500,000, right? Right? Well, needless to say, they got nothing in return. And she said, I'm back to try and learn what the Bible really says about giving and serving God. So I guess in the end, that's a good thing, right? It doesn't matter about the money. It matters that her heart was to find God, to find what God's will was for her life. So let's get back to Jesus and his sheep. He's willing to die for a sheep. Perhaps he has in mind a flock under siege, shuddering under the attack of wild animals. The shepherd stands firmly at the door of the sheepfold, not willing to sacrifice even one of his animals to satisfy the enemy. To die for the sheep is for, or in the Greek, or on behalf of an English, or in the Greek, huper. And it's a very significant word in John. This word is huper in the Gospel of John is used almost exclusively in a sacrificial context, generally describing Jesus' sacrificial death on behalf of others. So that's a very, you see a little word like for, and you think, whatever, right? But it actually has a lot of impact in the Gospel of John. It's not just for this or that. It's the sacrifice of Jesus for us on the cross. That's what's enclosed in that little word. Further, when John used the term, I am the door, to contextualize Jesus' sacrifice to the Jews and Greeks who were familiar with ancient Greek literature since the time of Homer. And that was because people in ancient times frequently thought of entering heaven by a gate or a door. And there's actually two words for gate and door in Greek, but I'm not going to get into that. Jesus' claim to be the gate would have resonated with this kind of thinking. The notion of the gate of heaven also appears in Jewish sources, both in the Old Testament and apocalyptic literature. That's the books that didn't make the Bible, but they're still valid for historical reasons. The synoptics refer to entering the kingdom, God's kingdom, through a door or gate. So that's a really important. Jesus saying, I'm the door, has a lot of power behind it. It has a lot of background. It has a lot of history. It's really important. Jesus is the door. Jesus also used metaphors that were familiar to people as he was talking to them. He also called himself the Good Shepherd in verse 11, which is just after our text of John 10. But as beautiful a metaphor as the sheep and the door are, we can study and watch videos about sheep herding. We can read books about being a shepherd. We can even sing songs like the lovely hymn we sang. But you know what? In our lives as Canadians, very few of us have actually really been around sheep and really, you know, seen the shepherd defending them. That's a very Middle Eastern thing. And even today, a lot of people really understand, especially the Arabs, because they do herd sheep. And in that society, everybody understood his metaphors and all the implications. He didn't have to explain them like I've been doing. So I was thinking about it, and I thought for quite a while, like in Canada, what kind of things do we use that are really contextual to Canada especially? So I thought about it for a while, really long and hard, what would be personal and relevant? And I came up with the good hockey coach. Okay, some of you play soccer, the good soccer coach, or the good music teacher, or drama teacher, whatever, you know. So I'm gonna use hockey because my kids played hockey, forever. I still play hockey. So I'm gonna use hockey coach because that's my metaphor that I can contextualize. Jesus is the good hockey coach who teaches and directs us. He's transforming our game. Jesus is the good hockey coach who has the playbook. He makes us work as a team, in other words, in community. Jesus is the good hockey coach who protects the players from the other team, or maybe even the referees. Jesus is the good hockey coach who has picked his players and cares for them. If they are injured, he calls for help and makes sure that they get attention. Jesus is the good hockey coach who shows up and the players can always rely on him. Jesus is the good hockey coach who chases away false prognosticators who are predicting an early end to the season. Jesus is the good hockey coach who uses his playbook again to lead the team to victory and success throughout the season and at the end of the season. That's my metaphor for Jesus. And it kind of breaks down after a while, that metaphor. Really and truly, the shepherd is a better metaphor, but that one, for me, just it had a little bit of resonating with me. Like, I was thinking about all the things a hockey coach does. One of my sons is actually going to Hong Kong to coach hockey, so I guess it's really relevant. So anyway, let's get back here. We've looked at some of the things that Jesus used to give us the abundant life. But in fact, the apex of the abundant life is to worship Jesus Christ. That is where Jesus has been taking us. He says, I am the door. I am the shepherd. I have the authority to lay down my life. And as a dead person, I have the authority to take it up again. So I was thinking about C.S. Lewis, and he has that quote. A man who says that he has the authority, that he is God, that he is I am, ego, a me, that he is God, either he's a liar, he's lying about it, he's a lunatic, he really thinks he's God, but he isn't, you know, one of those people that they have to put in jackets and take away, or he really is the Lord. So what is he to you? What is Jesus to you? So my last question is going to be, how do we find the abundant pasture? Now, in the Greek, the word abundant is parason. According to my Greek lexicon by Bauer, it means pertaining to being extraordinary, abundant, profuse, going beyond what is necessary. And another book I have, an exegetical book by Rogers and Rogers, notes that parason means abundant, superfluous, that's how you say it, more than is really necessary to have. Wow, even more than we need, Jesus gives us. Now, by my reckoning, there's that parason or abundant, it only appears 6 times in the New Testament. So it will not be on the Greek test, okay? You don't need to know those low frequency words. No, I searched everywhere, and I couldn't find a text, a reference, that would make this only apply to eternal life. And not just to this life, but the next life, but to this life in particular. But is this implying riches or the blessings of God, including love, joy, patience, and all those other fruits of the Spirit, in addition to live a better life than the majority of people in this world? This is very, very important. In the context of John 10 and the book of John and the whole Bible, I don't see this verse as just saying we're to take our eyes off Jesus, put them on the world and possessions. So I'm going to read verse 10:10 again. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The content of this verse is very clear. We are saved from wolves and thieves that come to kill and destroy. We are safe from every enemy that would destroy us. Jesus wants to enter by him, and you will be safe forever. Safe. But, you know, none of us wants to be merely safe. We are not created to be merely safe. The human heart wants infinitely more than just safety. Yes, safety is basic and necessary, and we want to be protected from what will destroy us, for sure. But, you know, I think we all want life. We want abundant life. We want overflowing life, deep life, weighty life, joyful life. We don't just want to survive. We want to survive at every level of our human existence. We were made for this. We are blessed to be children of God. And so Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Yes, and more, so much more. And he will go in and find pasture. The point of this saying is that the sheepfold itself represents safety and protection. But the sheep don't want to stay there. In fact, if they stay in that enclosure, they're going to die. They want green pastures and still waters, just like it says in Psalm 23. So we thank you, Jesus, that you do provide abundance, abundant pasture. I think when it says in John 10 that I might have life and have it abundantly, he means I came that they might be saved and go out and find pasture, protection and plenty, solid safety and deep soul satisfaction. Abundant life is simply not about having stuff. It's about having peace, having joy, and having God. Hallelujah. There are only two ways to live your life. You can pursue this world for satisfaction, or you can seek after God to satisfy. The world, under the dominion of Satan, will rob, kill, and destroy your soul. But Jesus, he offers life and more abundantly. I have a very strange tale of warning, which apparently is true. The Eskimos have an interesting way of killing wolves. They take a sharp knife, and they dip it in fat, and they plant it blade up, so in the snow, and here's the blade going up here, with seal fat all over it, and the hungry wolf finds it, yay, seal fat, he loves it, starts to lick it, but he's also licking that blade, and so he's cutting his tongue, which causes more blood to flow, which excites the wolf even more. Yes, yes, he's found something that's going to have lots of blood. And he licks it more and more until he finally kills himself. What he thought at first was really living was actually killing him. Yeah. Gorging yourself on the world and its sinful pleasures is like that. At first, it tastes good. But, you know, it's really destroying you. Only Jesus ultimately satisfies the soul. Only Jesus can reconcile you to God and give you real life, abundant life that begins now and continues through eternity. God has blessed us in our society in so many ways. We enjoy God's abundant blessings in our lives day by day, even as we remember those who suffer from injustice, oppression, poverty, and spiritual darkness. As a mystical, universal, and local church body, God has given us abundance here. I mean, it's just amazing the things that are happening in this church. We have abundance in gifts, ministry, caring, prayer, and love. We have abundance in teaching, in support, encouragement, and comfort. Jesus' blessings are for all and any who enter in through him and find the abundant pasture. This does not mean a life without persecution or trials. But we love one another as Christ has loved us. We share in the abundant life, meaning that not only are we saved, but that Jesus has given us his sheep enough, more than plenty. We are to be sharing this blessing of abundance in Christ with one another and then the world. Together, we can follow our good shepherd and find the abundant pasture that God has provided for us. Amen. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we're so grateful that we know you as Lord and Savior. We just pray for those around us in our lives and in the community that don't know you. Help us to be a community who love one another, who care for one another, who share in the abundant blessings that you've given us in yourself. And we pray for the world, Lord, for the United States, Lord, that Christians would gather together and your peace would reign. And we pray for our local community, Lord, that we could be a light to this community and they would find abundant life in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.